Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and thank you for this gift of this wonderful book from St. John. We just love him too. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised a blessing from reading and hearing. And so let our ears be open and let our mind just filter in all the good stuff you have to tell us today. Thank you for a place to worship and learn. And thank you for a Bible that you left us that we can just use it as a treasure trove. Be with us in everything we say and do, in the name of Yahshua. Amen. Reviewing Revelation. This is one of the books that I think you could read 300 million times and you would never get it all. This is not my first time to do this. And even in the study, I found just treasure after treasure. And I believe that's the blessing that we're promised. Some things that we're going to do today are... This is the intro section, so I want to acquaint you with some terminologies and some setups, because as we go chapter by chapter, these are going to be important throughout the whole book. It is the last book of the Bible. It is placed well. It is a bookend. It backends the first bookend of Genesis, and in many ways, it counterbalances it, the beginning, the end, the curse, the blessing. And it comes from the promise in Genesis 3:15, where God begins to tell Adam and Eve even after the fall, I'm going to send a Messiah. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. And then it culminates the promise in Revelation 22 when he indeed does come back. So we're going to see a lot of cool things, and we're going to mimic it sometimes back to Genesis, but a lot of times we're going to lay Daniel, another prophet, directly on top of it. It is going to be just amazing what happens here. So it's largely Jewish. Remember, we have a Jewish God who is writing about his Jewish son to his people. We are grafted in. We are not Jewish, but we are grafted in. With chapters 6 through 19 are going to be the exact layering of Daniel's 70th week. We're not going to talk so much about that today. Just telling you in the format how this is going to look. We're also going to know that that word revelation, when you decipher it and get back to the original text, it means the unveiling. It is like uncovering a treasure, the disclosing. But I like thinking about the unveiling. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, apokalypta, meaning to unveil. Apo means away from, kaluma, a veil, the taking away of the veil. And when you think about that, it also mimics the Jewish wedding, where the veil was taken off the bride after the wedding. This is Jesus coming for his bride and then coming back to reveal himself. So the veil is a perfect word for this book. The title is actually the revelation of Jesus. I want to start this by, I'm going to read to you chapter 1. It is not for study for chapter 1 today, but I want you to hear it. Because there's a blessing from hearing this, and I want you to begin to taste the flavor of the language of this book. So I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells you immediately right there, this is his revelation. It's his. Which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. God gave this message to John about Jesus, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 1. To understand Revelation, you must understand this. It has 404 verses, but in those 404 verses, there are 800 plus references from the Old Testament. If you do not understand the Old Testament, you will be amiss at understanding Revelation. There has been quoted that this is the most underestimated book in all of Christendom, in that pastors will not teach it. They will not allow Bible studies to be had on it, and they pretty much blackball it from their church in a subtle way, so that we know this. In studying this book, you are going to be better illiterated than 98% of American pastors who will not touch this and will not teach it, and it is simply this: they do not understand the Old Testament. Nor did I. But you know what? It's there for us to dig into and understand. And God said, I will help you. It is signified, according to John. That is the root word of sign, meaning this book is full of signs, types, illusions, phrases that will point you somewhere other than where you're reading. And what we see in that is, most of the time, it's going to point you to the Old Testament. We're going to have a treasure trove going all over your Bible. Get used to those first 39 books of the Bible, because you're going to be thumbing back through them. That's the reason most churches won't do Revelation. It is that unveiling of the Old Testament, I think, that they're afraid of. The title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it answers a really confusing question that never made sense to me till I studied Revelation. Let's turn to Mark 13, verse 32. Let's see if this left you questioning as well. The disciples have met with Jesus in what we call now the Olivet Discourse, which means his favorite four, or his inner four, ask him several questions, very important, about his second coming. And this is right before he goes to the cross. We call this the Olivet Discourse because it was on the Mount of Olives where these, I call it, this private meeting happened. And I'm in Mark 13, verse 32. They've asked him, how do we know when you're coming and when is it? And here's his answer. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Jesus said this to them, which I did not understand. He said, I don't even know that. Why did he not know that? He was still in his human body. He was at that point not in his glorified body. He had not died on the cross. He had not risen up from the dead. But here's the answer to Mark 13, the book of Revelation. God answers it. Now he knows, because we're going to see him in chapter 1. We're going to see him walking. John's going to see him in the midst of the candlesticks, and he is in heaven, and he knows all. You want to know the answer to Mark 13? It's this book you're reading. You're answering that humongous question that has never been answered until that time. For those of you that are scholarly and understand this, and you'll pick up on this immediately, it is a singular title. It is the Revelation. It is one revelation in many facets. And if you ever talk to people and they go, oh, I read Revelations, you're saying, no, you didn't. There's no such thing in the Bible. That's one thing you have to pick up on. It is a massive revelation. It's a massive unveiling that John saw in one humongous picture of many different snapshots. And I wanted to tell you this. It is not linear necessarily. It's almost vertical in that if it were a time sequenced event, I could say first then this happened, then number three happened, then number four, then number five. It's not that way. We do have chapters, and we are going to go through them in the sequential order of the chapters, but what you're going to find is when we get to chapter 6, for instance, you're going to see the earth pretty much turned upside down and the heavens rolled back. It's the last story. It's just chapter 6 of 22. So obviously it's not in time sequence. What it is John's giving you snapshots, and he may say this. He may say one thing one way, and then he might say, oh, and he'll give you another picture shot from another view. And then he'll, two or three verses later, another chapter later, say, oh, and it's not and then. It's just and. I'm going to add you this, and I saw this, and I saw this, not then I saw this, not then I, and you're going to notice the ands in there. Those are real important words, because until you get that idea of those time being flip-flopped, and maybe, oh, I've already seen this story, he's giving it from a different angle. I'll try to point those out to you. So it's not linear. It's often vertical. Like, we're going to see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, and they do lay on top of each other, and they get more and more intense, and more and more intense, and more and more intense, and some of those overlap, and I'm going to try to point those out to you. It's really not confusing when you pick it apart verse by verse, word by word, so don't get discouraged if you've read it. By the way, the best way to read it is straight through seven times. I'm going to tell you, after the seventh time, it begins to start making some sense to you. And we're gonna stay on this till you understand as much as humanly possible everything. If there are questions, we're going to go back and we're going to research more. Because I spent a wealth of time on this, and I'm going to tell you this. It is meant to be studied. It is meant to be understood. And it is meant to make sense to you. Now, will we get it all? Of course not. Will we ever get it all? Never. But we're going to get better and better at it, and we're going to see more and more. And every time we read it, we're going to get a blessing, and every time we hear it. And I understand that blessing when it says those who hear it and read it. And I understand that to be this. We're to read this to our children. It says those that hear it. Some people can't read. I think this book needs to be read to our children. I think it needs to be read out loud to people that are really not scholars. If I had a brand new Christian, I would recommend they begin starting to study Revelation. There's such a treasure trove here. So I've answered Mark 13's questions for you, I think. I haven't. John wrote the answer from Jesus, and we're going to be uncovering that answer of what's going to happen next. The author, though, of course, is Jesus. He's dictating it to a writer or a scribe named John. I hate it when people say, who wrote the Revelation? And they say John. And that's kind of partially right. He scribed it. He wrote it down, but the real author is Jesus. So let's get that straight, and I'm going to be semantical about that. Those of you know my story, God sings me songs. So when people say, well, did you write that song? No. I scribed it down. God wrote it. I heard it. I wrote it down. This is kind of a John thing. I think that's why I like John so much, because his story is kind of like mine. He really didn't write this. He just wrote it down. Isn't that cool? Mm-hmm. Jesus is the author. Let's get that straight. Let's give credit where credit's due. So when it says in Revelation 1:3, I love this, blessed is he who reads, that would be you, and those who hear, and that would be you too, the words of this prophecy. And if you're a circler in your Bible, I want you to circle that word prophecy. We're going to see that several times. I want to insert here, this is not a historical book. This is a prophecy. How do I know that? John is going to attribute that word to this writing over and over. We're going to see it in chapter by chapter. He calls it a prophecy, and Jesus is dictating to John. So if Jesus calls it a prophecy, I'm going to. It's good enough for me. It is a prophecy. And you're supposed to keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. So the three things that blessing entails is those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things which are written. That third one is going to be a little harder for us. We're going to keep them in our hearts, and we're going to digest them as well as God lets us do that, and we're not going to forget them. That's what that means. We're going to mull over those. We're going to talk about it. We're going to pray over it. We're going to study it until it makes sense. The format of this book is called signs. It is signified. Revelation 1:1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show unto his servants, that's us. He gave it to him to show it to us, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. He sent you signs. There are going to be signs and wonders in this that we're going to see sometimes in our night sky today. Blood moons, eclipses, darkening skies, thunderings, lightnings. He sent signs, and we're going to pick them apart so that we, his people, can see them. It's for us today. He sent them, and he sent signs. That's what signified means. The root of the word, signs. And this book is chock full of symbols. You're going to get used to some terminology I'm going to throw out right now. There's going to be a real difference between Israel and the church. They are not the same thing. And anytime we talk about people dwelling on earth, the earth dwellers, they are not us. I've given you a section in the back of your writing for vocabulary. I want you to put down words either you have questions on or you figured out what they meant. And I hope every week it increases. So you can write, the earth dwellers are something you need to know. You need to know the difference in Israel, and you need to know the difference in the church, because these are going to be throughout all 22 chapters. There's some triangular, trio-like symbols in this book as well. I think we talk about the triune God. We're going to see it in this book. For instance, the beginning of Revelation, he's going to be starting to talk about the church. We're going to see chapters 2 and 3 are the church. That's us. But then the middle, he's going to turn his whole attention to Israel. And then at the very end, when we walk into the millennium after chapter 20, we're going to see the ending Gentile nations that get saved. That's a triad. That's a threesome. We're also going to see there's a threefold office of Jesus that he mentions, and he's going to hammer home, and I'm going to point it out to you almost in every chapter, and that is this. Jesus is a prophet because he's writing the word. Who's dictating this letter to John? Jesus is. This is a prophecy. Does that make Jesus a prophet? You betcha. Jesus is a prophet. Did you know that? He's a prophet. He's the word. He is the faithful witness. And number two, he's a priest. He is a priest. This is number two. And then he is a king. He is called the Prince of Kings of all the earth. So that's a triad we're going to see forming here. We're also going to see a real interest in these churches. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to spend a lot of time on those. That is probably, if you studied anything in Revelation, one thing you would need to study chapter 2 and 3. If you studied nothing else, you would gain the wealth of all the world, and you would know more than the majority of pastors and scholars alike. In Revelation 2 and 3, the jewels, and the crayons of this book, I believe. I believe you're going to love it. And that's something to look forward to. Now, remember today, I'm just giving you an intro and setting you up. There are, with over 800 references in Revelation to the Old Testament, we have to be familiar. The reason that John throws these allusions out, maybe just a phrase he throws out, he assumes that you know them because he did. You do understand that the disciples and the early studiers that he would have been writing these to send to these churches understood the Old Testament. Our unfortunate abilities are that our churches have not taught us these and we haven't studied them. Now, be aware there's a trick to this. Let me head you up with a trick question. There are many people that if you ask them say there are 21 epistles in the Bible. There are 14 written by Paul, which is exactly true. That is true. Then there are 7 general ones written by other people and not by Paul. That's so they say, well, there's 21 epistles. No. There are 7 epistles, by the way, means letters. There are 7 letters in Revelation written by Jesus Christ. So if you want to be dogmatic and down to the point, like we're going to be nitpicking down to every number and every word, there are 28 total epistles. Now, since John writes, since he writes a Revelation, I'm going to refer to a couple of verses that I think will give some light here. Let's turn to John 16. You do understand that he is the same author that wrote St. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and of course, the Apocalypse Revelation. I'm in John 16, and I'm in verse 14. 16, 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He is saying this. Everything is about me. He's going to show you about me. The books are about me. The prophecies are about me. He's pointing his own few saying, you want to know about the words? You want to know what God? God's pointing to me. And that sounds a little bit egotistical. But if you're the God of this universe that became incarnate in a man, and you are actually the creator, you get to talk about yourself. This is who this book is about. Everything points to him. The Old Testament glorifies Jesus Christ. There is no other. We understand in chapters 2 and 3 that there are 7 churches that are going to be addressed. The binding question always that comes up is why these 7 churches? I'm going to give you a list of 5 other churches that are not these 7. Just for information for you. There was the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:12. There was the church of Hierapolis in Colossians 4:18. There was the church of Troas in Acts 20. There was the church of Jerusalem, and there was the church of Rome. 5 important churches not mentioned. The burning question, and this will give you a couple of weeks to think about this because we will touch on this. Why not? Why were they not mentioned? God has no mistakes. He is pointed. He's direct. He knows exactly why he does what he does. And he chose not to mention those 5. The church of Jerusalem was huge. I mean, Jesus' brother James was a big deal at the church of Jerusalem. Why was he not mentioned? Don't know. That's the question, isn't it? So we have read a little bit to get the flavor of the tone of Revelation. We're going to know this, that Daniel was told in Daniel 12:4 to seal up the prophecy for such a time as this. But Revelation 22:10, I want you to lay those 2 verses parallel to each other. They're exact opposites. So you're going to take Daniel 12:4 and you're going to parallel it with Revelation 22:10, where God says, do not seal it up, open it up. And we're going to say why. Because in Daniel's time, his prophecy saw the same thing, but it was not yet time. It was 700 years before Jesus was born, 600. And John is right after Jesus died. We think that the writing of Revelation, the nearest we can date the writing of this is between 81 and 90 AD. And how do we know that? We know that Domitian was the emperor of that time. This is the era for which John lived in. I want to read you a little bit about Domitian. Titus Flavius Caesar Domitius Augustus. He was reigning from October the 24th, 51 AD, to September 18th, 96 AD. Now, I know right off the bat, some of you are going to say, how do you know that? Well, it's history. There are really good sources of history. Herodotus is one. Of course, Josephus is my favorite. And it's well documented. Now, if you don't believe history, you don't believe it. I'm trying to give you, this is not Bible, this is history. This is who was reigning at the time that John was in Patmos and who actually put John into prison. I'll tell you about the myth that goes with that in a minute. He was a Roman emperor from actually 81 to 96 AD. And he was the third and the last emperor of the Flavian dynasty. He was in his youth and early career. He was in the shadow of his brother Titus, which we've talked about. Titus is the one that came and destroyed Rome in 70 AD, who helped gain military renown. And he was in the first Jewish-Roman war. Remember the Maccabees? This would be the brother that was fighting during that time. Yeah. While Titus held a great many offices until the rule of his father, Domitian was left with honors and no responsibilities. Could we all say spoiled brat? Spoiled rich kid, didn't have to do anything. And we're going to see it in his nature. He ends up being one of the most vicious of the Roman rulers and is noted for his cruelty. He became ruler after his brother Titus, who was a very good general, but Domitian was that spoiled brat younger brother who felt entitled. I think we see that sometimes in America. He did have having a good attitude, and he had several Roman coins made after himself. You can still find coins that have Domitian on them to this day. This is just parts of history I thought you might like to know. He came to reign, this is Domitian, in the end of 96 when he was assassinated by his court officials. Now, we've seen that before when Josiah was made king at age 8. His father, Armon, who was evil, was assassinated by his servants. This is what happens to Domitian. You do understand in ancient times they had private servants. A lot of times they were very, very loyal. David had lots of servants, lots of mighty men that surrounded him. They were very loyal to him and loved him. Shows a true character of a person. When your own personal servants hate you and murder you, that you see the picture of Domitian. He was killed by his own people. We do know that there were decades of civil war during his time. He was known for his cruelty. And history doesn't record this. So I'm going to be real careful to say this is a rabbinical tradition. And Josephus cites it and others call it that. We can't put an actual thing to it, so I'm not sure. It is established tradition that Domitian became so angry at John for witnessing of Jesus Christ in the streets. Over and over, he had him flogged, he had him beaten, he had him thrown out of town. John was old by this time, upper 80s. That Domitian, according to rabbinical tradition, had him put in boiling oil to die. It did not kill him. The last resort was to send him to the rock pile at Patmos. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Patmos, what history says. It is an island out in the middle of the sea. It has no fresh water. The only fresh water that can be on that island comes in by boat. When Domitian was extremely mad at criminals, at his prisoners, he would withhold water for several weeks. Oftentimes, ships would return to find all the prisoners dead. You know, fresh water, you don't make it. This was John's lot to be cast onto Patmos. Now, the good thing about Patmos is it was a rock quarry. The rocks from Patmos are what paved the Roman roads. If you know anything about the Romans, they were builders and they were road builders. And had it not been for the Roman roads that were constructed from the stones quarried out of Patmos, their first missionaries would not have had an easy route. As it was with the Roman roads, the word spread even more fast than they could even imagine. John was part of that. Now he's in his upper 80s. How much rock quarrying he did, no one knows for sure. He stayed on Patmos until Domitian died. At the turn of a new Roman emperor, he was released. People say 89 to 93 years old. It is during this time on Patmos, we put him at age anywhere from 80 to 91. No one knows for exact sure, somewhere in there. Upper 80s, he wrote the Revelation. Pretty amazing, isn't it? One of the many reasons I love John. God used him till the very end. You're going to find out later, as we study this, that we're not absolutely sure John is dead. And you might say, how would I possibly say that? Turn with me to John 21, 22. Now remember, I'm going to be quoting John quite a bit during Revelation because it is the same author. And I think he adds pieces to the story that we can't get from anyone else. So if you write several books, often you'll find parallels. So I'm in John 21, and this, by the way, is St. John. I will say 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John if I'm going to go there. Otherwise, I'm just going to say John. So this is John 21, verse 22. By the way, let me set this up for what was happening. The disciples were fussing among themselves, squabbling like little babies about who was most important and who in the kingdom was going to be closer to Jesus and put me first, yada, yada, yada. You know how little children, this reminds me of squabbling fifth graders, and I've known a few of those. So John 21, 22, and this is how Jesus answers, and Jesus hears them squabbling. Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." They're saying, what about John? What about John? He's always up next to you. And Jesus says, if I choose to let him tarry till I come back, in other words, that he not die, what is that to you? You keep on what I told you to. It is for that reason, that one reference, that's Jesus' words, that I entertain that thought sometimes. I wonder, could it be? Just saying. It is also important to note, because we're going to be laying Daniel and John side by side, there are two men in the Bible. Let's start like this. There's one called God's friend, and that's Abraham. Abraham called him friend and counted it to righteousness. God called Abraham friend. He also, several passages in the New Testament, call his disciples friends. You are my friends. You are my friends. So we've got Abraham and the disciples called friends. And then he goes a little deeper. And among those friends, he picks out a beloved. He picks out Daniel in the Old Testament. He calls him a beloved. Gabriel comes to him, and he's on his knees praying for answers. And Gabriel says, "You are highly beloved, Daniel." And John is called beloved by Jesus. And it is no mistake that those two men, those two beloveds, those inner circle of God's friends. I mean, we're all his friends. I get it. But he picks out two, one Old Testament and one New, and he calls them beloved, and it is those two men that get to write the unveilings. They get to write the Apocalypta. They get to write the Revelation. They get to write the end time stories. And those two stories, 700 years apart, are going to lay right on top of each other. The two beloveds that write the two Apocalyptas that match, just like a puzzle that you couldn't have possibly figured out. Daniel couldn't have known what John was going to write. And yet, here it is. Jesus shows up to John and he tells him the same story and he gives him more detail. I love that. We also have to know that in the Bible, there are just so many massive prophecies. In the Old Testament alone, there's around 1,845, and some scholars that I research said there could be even more than that. Over, let's just say, well over 1,800 prophecies to Christ coming back to earth. That's just in the Old Testament. And 17 of the Old Testament books, almost half of them, refer to Jesus' second coming. There are 318 plus. I mean, I keep thinking you count these and then you find one more because they're just, you dig deeper. references to a second coming. So if you add them all together, we're looking at around 2,000 references in this book, cover to cover. About 2,000 references to Jesus' second coming. Now, the Bible says out of the mouth are two or three witnesses, their truth. How about out of the mouth of 2,000? You think he's coming back? 2,000 times, 66 different books, 40 different authors in a span of 3,000 to 4,000 years tell the same story. If that's not enough layer upon layer for you, then nothing will make sense. I mean, if that's not enough proof for my dissertation that Jesus is coming back again, I can't say it any better. I'm just saying, you want the proof, it's there. This actual chapter is the climax of all man's story. After this story, it's a new story. We get a new heaven and a new earth. So this is the ta-da, big dog ending. In short, what is revealed in this book was given unto Jesus. Now remember, it was given to Jesus by God the Father to show his servants the things which are to shortly pass. When you do shortly pass, that could be translated in some terms as quickly pass. But what it really means is this. What happened in the New Testament people, in the first century Christians, is they got discouraged because Jesus didn't come. They read this and they said, you're coming shortly. You're coming quickly. And you do a research on that word. What that means is this. It's the same word for the tachometer in a car. Guys will get this. That measures a burst of speed. What that means is it wasn't going to be quickly as far as that linear time span. It's that once it starts, it's going to be vertical. Once all these things start, it's going to be wonk. And then it's going to be quickly. Because once it starts, it's 7 years and game over, period. It didn't mean quickly as in Paul thinking, it's coming today. It meant once this all starts, it's like the tachometer in our car. It shows the burst and it's like whoosh. And so we have to understand we are right on the edge of when that starts. And once it does, it's like dominoes. That's the word quickly. So it is a book of prophecy. It compares that same word in chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, verse 18. It's in 22:19. And Paul also mentions it. John mentions it. All the New Testament authors mention it. This was well on their mind. Jesus taught them well in the time he was here that this would be coming. Paul uses the same word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody understood that this was given to Jesus. This is his revelation. It's his story. It's the ending for his story. The most likely date, we have trouble dating it between about 15 years. I'm going to tell you, it's somewhere in the range of AD 81 to AD 96, just because of Domitian's reign. I tend to date it early on in Domitian's reign because I believe John was on Patmos several years. And he doesn't get out of Patmos until Domitian dies. So Domitian does not die till 96. Now, if you're adding up, that would make John at about 96, 97 when he gets out of Patmos. Goes to show his age. That's how we date this. Let me give you some structure, just so you understand, because this is upcoming things. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven churches, and I'm going to name those for you. I named five churches that are not in. Now, let me name the ones that are. Ephesus. Of course, it is Ephesians in the New Testament. Smyrna. Pergamum. Thyatira. Sardis. Philadelphia. And Laodicea. They are going to contain universal lessons for churches of all ages and also immediate future for themselves. The real structure for this book that I want you to understand, and I'm going to probably hammer this down, and you're going to get so sick of hearing this, from chapter 4 on is future. We're going to see chapter 1. Remember the three triad trio significant outline of this, that write down the things that have been, that are and that are to come, the things that have been. He'd seen Jesus. That's chapter 1. He's seen that. That's past. Then it says the things which are. For John, that would have been the seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. That was what was happening then. Then the things that are to be. From chapter 4 to chapter 22, it's future. This is where people get mixed up in their eschatology. By the way, eschatology is a humongous word about things that are to be. Let's call it future. And in eschatology, it is important that you understand this. You're going to find two distinct groups. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to tell you right now, I know what I believe. And I'm going to tell you that there are really good scholars that believe something else. It's up to you to search. And I want to preface everything I teach by saying, don't ever believe anything I say. Back it up with what he says. You've got the guidebook. We all do. If I change one thing, it's a real curse on me. And I'm going to try real hard to be as nitpicky as I can. But don't trust me. Only trust him. Because I'm human. I make humongous mistakes. And then I have to repent and he forgives me. But I'm going to tell you right now, you trust this. But here's what I have gleaned from this research. Chapter 4 to 22 is all future. It is yet to come. We have not gone through the tribulation. The millennium has not happened. And if you're a preterist, you're going to turn this tape off right now and say, she's a liar, because they believe it's already happened. They believe the millennium's happened. There is no tribulation. It's a done deal. I'm just telling you, I'm not that. There are two distinct philosophies. You will need to know whether you're amillennial, meaning no, ex-millennial. There is no millennium. It's already happened. Or you're premillennial. I believe it hasn't happened. We're still before the millennium. I believe that. So when this study happens, I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to come from a premillennial viewpoint. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm not changing my mind. So if you don't want to study that, then you're going to have to pick teachers all millennial. That's not me. The trouble with the premillennials, then there are some significant differences within that. For instance, if you're premillennial, then you must decide, and if you've decided that you believe we haven't gone through the millennium yet, then you're premillennial. So if you are that, then you're going to struggle with three choices. You're going to either believe the church goes through the tribulation or is raptured at midpoint of the tribulation or is raptured pre-trib. Just for clarity so that you know where I'm at, I'm premillennial and I'm pre-trib. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time even focusing on the other two because after researching those 2 or 3 years ago, I'm not interested. You may be. I'm going to tell you for point of just reference, I'm premillennial and I'm pre-trib. I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation. I believe that chapter 4, we are raptured. Because from chapter 4 to 22, it's future. The church, you will not see. Once chapter 4 happens, you never see the church again until chapter 29 when they come back with Jesus on the big white war horse. For me, premillennial, pre-trib, from 4 to 19, I believe the church is in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb preparing for us to come back as priests and kings in Revelation 19. That's where I'm at. I'm not teaching the others. If you're interested, there's lots of studies out there. And I'm going to say this. There are lots of people that don't believe like that. You may not. I'm okay. I'm just going to qualify it. And we're not going to have this discussion. Just knowing where I'm coming from so that it makes sense of how we teach this. Okay. This kind of is in order as far as time. For instance, we do know that the very first part, this only book, by the way, in the Bible that offers a blessing. We've talked about it. It's the only book that offers its own outline. There is no other book in the Bible that outlines itself first. So he's talking about the things which were. Okay. That's going to be chapter 1. That's next week. I want you to study chapter 1, read it 7 times. That's him seeing Jesus. I read it to you just as kind of a flavor. Then the things that are is the next part of the outline, and that's chapters 2 and 3, and we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on those, because that's all the seven churches. Then the very last part, the things which are to be, we're going to spend a lot of weeks on those, because that's chapters 4 through 22. So we got past, present, and future, and this book outlines itself. Only book that does that. I love it. The design, turn with me to Matthew. Sometimes when I have a question about nitty-picky stuff, I go to my tariff collector, my shorthand taker. So turn to Matthew 5. I just think this is a cool verse. I'm going to start with verse 17 in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Matthew 5, 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, and I call that Revelation 6, heaven and earth pass, one dot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. If you don't have that circled, that is a central pivot point for Christians who hear this query from other people saying, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus did away with the law. Not what he said. My Bible actually has that in red letters. That's him saying this. He said, I've not come to destroy the law. So the unrighteous things that are happening on this earth right now, the evil being called good and the good being called evil, that's in direct contrast to what Jesus' words say. That he did not come to do away with any part of the law, but to fulfill it. So what Revelation then is going to be, everything that's not been fulfilled before is going to finish up in Revelation. It's going to be the culmination of everything that's been left hanging. That one question I started with, that's it. The salutation is interesting in chapter 1. It is set up by this way. Blessed is he who hears and keeps those things which are written. That's a salutation. Then this book has an exaltation in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. It's from Jesus. That's the exaltation. But the chief theme, I want you to circle Revelation 1:7. And we are going to go over this more, but these are just highlights. Thanks for you to look forward to. The chief theme of all of Revelation, I think, has to be Revelation 1:7. I'm going to read it to you. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's the theme of Revelation. He's coming back, folks. And whether you like it or not, you're going to see him. One way or the other, you're going to be behind him on a horse, or you're going to be kneeling in fear. And if you don't understand Revelation 1:7, that's kind of scary if you're not going to be the horseman behind him. We'll get more into that, but I believe that's the theme. There is a heptatic structure of Revelation that you should understand. There are multiples of sevens everywhere. Some scholar said that he had listed 200 different patterns of seven, and he had graduate students under him continuing to list. He said, I think it's impossible to list every seven. Let me tell you some of the big ones. There are seven churches, seven trumpets, and seven personages. There are seven vials, seven dooms, and seven new things. There are seven beatitudes, and then there are seven features, seven letter divisions, seven personages, including, I want to read these to you. These should be part of your vocabulary, and they will be. You will understand by the time we end this study who the man-child is, who the woman is, who the dragon is, who the seven-headed beast is, the false prophet, Michael, and the Lamb, the seven personages. There are 7 years of judgment. There are 7 I Ams of Christ. There are 7 doxologies in heaven. Blessed be so-and-so. There are 7 new things. There are 7 examples of worship. There are 7 features of Jesus, which we're going to pick apart. And that would be his hair and his head, his eyes of flame, his feet of brass, his voice of many waters, his right hand holding the stars, his mouth with a two-edged sword, and his countenance like the sun. 7, 7, 7, 7. You do understand 6 is the number of man. Therefore, the number of the beast being 666, all man. When you talk about sevens, it's a perfection number. And that's why this book of perfection, this ending of all things, this is finishing up everything, is seven, seven, seven. The divine outline is just so unique. The things which thou hast seen, we're going to find that next week in chapter 1. That's the vision of Christ. The things which are, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. At Revelation 4-22, and get ready for a real ride. It's going to be a delightful roller coaster. It is important to understand when this happened, and this gets people confused. So turn to Revelation 1:10. Remember, this is just setting you up for the study. I'm not going to study all of chapter 1, but I want to read it to you. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I'm going to tell you, I listened to a couple of pretty iffy commentators. Just kind of to see what the other side was saying, and they said, well, obviously we know that John was writing on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. Wrong! Let's go back to Joel. We just studied Joel. What's the day of the Lord? This is him using Joel's term. This is the day of the Lord. The Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. This starts at the rapture of the church and goes till the end of the millennium. You learn that when you study Joel. So immediately that should jump out at you. He tells you, this is the beginning of the day of the Lord, such as Joel the prophet already told us about. That's one of those Old Testament references I wanted you to note. So when you hear somebody say, well, obviously the Lord's Day is Sunday. And no, that was the day, that day selected was about 300 years after this writing. That's not even really biblical. I'm not going to go there about Sunday being the day of worship, but this is the day of the Lord. You know it. You studied it in Joel. Don't you already feel kind of smart? Because you're thinking, I know some of these things. You should. Now, it also, there's some things out of place throughout, and I don't mean this in a bad way, so hear me out about this. In the 65 other books, promises and prophecies, there's some things that didn't get finished, and they seem kind of out of place. Revelation finishes them. This is the stamping done. And here's what it is. Israel is not entirely in their land yet. Yes, they've started. Yeah, they started in 1939, of course. They're not all there yet. They will be. This finishes Israel in their land. So that will get finished. The church has promised to live with Jesus in heaven. Is it there yet? No, but is it going to be? Oh, yeah, chapter 4 takes us right out. Okay. Mary was promised that Jesus was going to be on the throne of his father David. Has he ever been on the throne of his father David? Was he those 33 years he was on earth? No. But is he going to be in the millennium in Revelation 20 on? You betcha. It finishes that story. It finishes that promise. And we're told from the beginning in Genesis 3, when man falls and an awful thing happens, that God is going to bind Satan one for once and all. Is he bound yet? No. Therefore, people that are amillennial, that believes there's no millennium, my real burning question to them is, when was Satan bound? Because that's a promise. And we haven't seen it yet. If the millennium has already happened, did I miss that? No. But you're going to see it in Revelation 19 on. When Jesus comes back to earth to claim earth for himself, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. We also know that there are three women, and this is part of the terminology you need to understand. I don't know if you want this in your vocabulary section, but you should know that the pregnant woman in Revelation 12, you should know who she is. She is Israel. She is distinct from the second woman we're going to be talking about, and that's the virgin bride of Christ. That is not the bride of Christ that's pregnant. She's pregnant. She's not the virgin bride of Christ. That's the church. That's number two. And the third woman you're going to meet in this story is the harlot of Babylon. Mystery Babylon, the harlot. So it's three distinct women you want to keep straight. And that would be, let me go over them again. The pregnant woman of Revelation 12 is Israel. There's the virgin bride of Christ. We're going to be bringing her in and out. She gets raptured and all that. Marriage supper of the Lamb and all that. Then there's that harlot, that mystery Babylon. A woman that rides the beast. You're going to know her too. And I'll tell you, she's icky. We're going to talk about the seven spirits. That gets confusing, but it's another sept parts, the seven. We are going to understand when we get finished with this that the seven spirits are all over the Bible. It's another form of the Holy Spirit. It's not seven different Holy Spirits, but he has seven distinct attributes. The structure is fairly simple. I've given you an outline. If you want to look up outlines to Revelation, you could probably find 50. Everybody outlines it differently. But the three main themes Jesus outlines for himself, the things which were, are, and have, and will be. I'm going to say, too, that not only is the Daniel laid on top of Revelation, but we must not forget Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, who sets us all up for that. Therefore, it is very important that we're going to be bringing back Jesus' own words, calling us into this study, and Daniel's words that lay right on top. I will be bringing in Joel, who sees pretty much the same thing, Ezekiel.
Sorry.
Zephaniah, Zechariah, and pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets. It is my contention that chapters 4 through 11 are all end times. Revelation 12 and 13 are going to show you the persecution of the saints. Chapter 14 through 21, you're going to get a glimpse of the beast. He's going to come into being. And if you want to understand Revelation, I'm just going to give you a real short roundup. Revelation 4, you're going to see the throne room. Revelation 5, you're going to see the Lamb. Revelation 6, you're going to see the beginning of birth pangs and the tribulations of the saints left on earth. Revelation 7, you're going to see a deliverance. And Revelation 8 and 9, you're going to begin to see God's wrath. Yes, God does have wrath. It's hard to believe. Revelation 10. We're going to see the end of the Gentile dominance on the earth. In Revelation 11, you're going to begin to see the things which we've not talked much about. And that is, we're going to see seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. And those are going to overlap. And the interesting thing about every one of those, I did give you charts on those. And we will say, remember, this is just an overview. There is a brief respite between 6 and 7 on each of those sets of occurrences. Between 6 and 7 seals, there's a break. He talks about something else. I think it gets intense. I think it's John's way of saying, I gotta take a break here, God. Let me talk about something else. Just a little bit short one. Then when you get to the trumpets, there's maybe 4 chapters between 6 and 7 trumpet. He goes into something else. It's all the same story, but he's going, whew, this is getting hot. And then when we get to the bowls, it just ramps it up. It is with each intensity, you're going to see a similarity of the judgments. In fact, they're so similar that the very first set of seven, the seals, are called the one-third judgments because they're about as third as bad as they're going to get. In other words, they're going to get 3 times as bad as they go along. So if you hear someone talk about the third judgments, it's the seals. Because they're the least intense, although they're all awful. We see there's 3 primary predators, death givers, in this book. Remember I told you there's a series of triads? The first one, we're going to see the beast who kills lots of people. Then you're going to see the false prophet who does the same thing. And then that image of the beast comes up, and he also is a death giver. The target of the death that they're really trying to kill are the Jews. This story in Revelation, remember the pregnant woman is the Israel. And then they go after her offspring, the church. But let me tell you so that this makes sense. This is a Jewish story. This is the end of a Jewish historical story. It started in Genesis. God's a Jew. I don't know if you don't like that. I'm sorry. This book is written by a Jewish God to a Jewish people on how to get his Jewish people back to him. And the final bookend from Genesis, the first book, into the final bookend is this. God has to do what he has to do to bring his people, the Jews, back to him. So it's going to be their story. Yes, he loves us and he gave us a way out because they didn't accept him. We get raptured out. We get out of his way. We're up with our king, with our prince, with our bridegroom. And God then deals with the earth, who he's trying to bring the Jews back to him. The purpose of the tribulation, so that you get it, so that you're pre-millennial, so that you're pre-tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is for God to bring his people back to him. There is no purpose for him to punish the bride of Christ. We've already accepted his son. Thumping us to death would not make sense. But if you have to thump those strong-headed Jews, God called them a stiff-necked people more than once. If he has to thump them, by golly, he's going to do it because he wants them to come to him. And we do know this, and we'll study it. One-third of them are going to get it. Two-thirds are going to die. Not my story. But at least one-third get it. And so the ultimate struggle then becomes the beast, the false prophet, trying to kill off every one of God's chosen people. So God is a liar, because he said he would redeem his people. And if everyone gets destroyed before they get redeemed, God's a liar. That's what this struggle is about. Devil trying to make God a liar, and he will not win, but it costs a lot of lives. The chapter ends in verse 1 then, after John sets us up for the story and seeing the throne room and seeing Jesus, and then he's going to set us up. It is a cover letter for seven letters that are going out to churches. So next week when we study chapter 1, we're going to study the cover letter, the setup, the intro, if you will, to the seven letters that are coming forth. And why is God writing them? He's writing them to Jewish Christians. Every one of those churches are filled with Jews that have become Christians. Every symbol that he writes about, they're going to understand. It's from a Jewish culture, so we're going to have to pick that apart. 50-some years, we're guessing 50 to 55 years after the Olivet Discourse, when those four faves of Jesus, John, Peter, Andrew, and James, ask him, Lord, please tell us what it's going to be like when you come. When is it going to be? And God and Jesus begins telling him, 50-plus years after that, Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos to an octogenarian named John, his best friend. And he says, and now I'm going to tell you the ending. You asked me 50 years ago how this was going to look. Now I'm going to give you the answer. The moral of the story of that, that's sweet to me in that I ask God many questions. I don't understand very much. I think, you know, maybe I'm slow to learning. Maybe I'm just too inquisitive. I don't know. Sometimes he doesn't answer me immediately. And then he takes me back to John and he said he waited 5+ decades for an answer. But I gave it to him. God will always answer your questions. So this is John's answer too from the Olivet Discourse. 3 times you're going to see critical breaks in the sequence of events. The first interlude happens, and the second interlude, and the third. I think these are those breaks we've talked about in the seals, the trumpets, and the judgment. Partly, I think, to give John a respite. Partly is to give additional information. It's all going to be pertinent to what you're seeing in front of you. Now, when you get to the comparison of John and Daniel, you're going to find just thing after thing that are so phenomenal you can't believe it. I want you to turn to the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Romans. I happen to think that Paul thought that Jesus was coming soon. I think they all did. They also didn't quite get it about his resurrection. If you remember, they were quizzing him the night before. And of course, this would not be Paul, but the disciples the night before he died. What, Lord? What do you mean? What do you mean? But some of the things that Paul says infers that he was looking for him. Now, I do know this. We're supposed to live like that. So it's okay that he was watching for him. I'm in Romans 15:4, and I want you to understand 2 things. People will tell you, why are you studying Revelation? That's so not about today. That has nothing to do with they. And furthermore, then you say, well, because it's got a lot of 800 Old Testament references, I'll say, why would you study the Old Testament? I've had friends of mine ask me, why are you teaching the Old Testament when you've got all the New Testament teach? Here's what I answer them, and you should have this marked. This is a sweetheart of a jewel. Romans 15:4 from the Apostle Paul. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And nowhere in that do I see him saying the Scriptures of the New Testament. Paul didn't have the New Testament. Paul is referring back to the Scriptures of the Old, because that's what he carried. He carried the Septuagint. And here's what Paul says. They're given for your hope. Do you know why we are studying Revelation today? I lay that on Paul. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Your hope today is this. As we go verse by verse, sometimes word by word, I want you to know that there's going to be hope around every corner of this. You are going to fall in love with John. But more than that, you're going to hold on to the Savior of this world. And you're going to find the hope that he promised through his Scripture. I can't find any other book that promises me a blessing. I can't find any other Scripture that tells me that when I read and when I hear, he's going to honor that. I like Moses' words in this too. And I'm in Deuteronomy 29:29. Because I believe we're going to enter the secret things when we study this book. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If you go back and lay that Daniel and those Revelation things, Daniel was told to seal it up. John was told to reveal it to us. Those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. And I'm going to end in Revelation 1, starting with verse 5, I want to say this to you. Welcome to a wonderful grand adventure. You are about to embark upon undoubtedly the most unique, underestimated book in the entire Bible. I believe it's been laid aside by the modern church to their shame. But because you are willing to do the hard study and the hard work, God is going to bless you. And I thank you for letting me be part of that. I want to end with Revelation 1, starting with verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.